I was thinking of David this week, King David, and in considering David, there is so much that can be said. He is such a great character, and there are so many remarkable details about his life. It's very difficult to choose. What passage shall we take then that is a prayer that is representative of David? And I thought it would be best of all to go to the book of Psalms. And then there was a problem. Which psalm shall I choose? Because there are so many of them that give us a picture of his heart. What are the psalms? Well, we can call them if you like. They are, in a way, they are hymns. But I don't know if that really describes a psalm well enough. You can describe them as hymns, and they can be sung as hymns, and we sing them as paraphrases, as hymns. And yet when you read them, like many a hymn, it's more than just a hymn, it's also a prayer. And so many of the psalms seem to lean one way or the other way, and sometimes they contain both thoughts. And by a hymn, I mean making melody in your heart to God when you're praising him and thanking him and worshipping him. There is a difference. That is in prayer. But that seems to be particularly so in a hymn. But in a prayer, we think of confession and of repentance as well as praising God. And I had quite a problem to think of which one. Then I began to think of a psalm that we associate. It's difficult to know if it is absolutely related to a particular incident, but we associate it with a particular time in the life of King David. Now, he was a spiritual man, and you can also say that he was a godly man. Scripture is very honest. If our lives were recorded by Scripture, perhaps we wouldn't be very happy at all that would be recorded there. Because if we were writing, or our friends were writing an account of our lives, I think we would tell them all the good bits, all those things that are edifying and helpful, and we might admit to some weaknesses and one or two failings, but we wouldn't dwell too much on them. But the scripture exposes a person and shows us what they are like. Do you remember when the apostle Paul said, when they were trying to worship him, "Don't do that, because we are men of like passions as yourselves. We have the same lust, we have the same desires. There's a turmoil in our hearts, like your hearts. We're not special, other than we have a Saviour." There is this honesty, and it is remarkable. Sometimes we feel it a little disappointing when we read of some things about the lives of these men, but then we realise their frailty and that they were but men. Otherwise we'd hold them with such esteem that we wouldn't think of them as ordinary men that needed the grace of God. Now, David wrote a psalm like Psalm 23. And what a beautiful psalm it is. In a land like ours now, which seems to have departed from any knowledge of Scripture or any reverence for God at all, it's really quite frightening. And even a subject that can be termed as religious education, as they call it today, has departed from the word religious knowledge even, and departed certainly from the Scriptures. It's only the conscientious teacher who takes a subject will still refer to the Scriptures. Most of them don't. And all sorts of ideologies are taught. So little is known. Yet, I find there are just little strands left. Sometimes when it's taking a service where you know that most of the congregation that you have perhaps haven't been to church at all, or very seldom, or just for special occasions in the lives of other people, not their own. And they know little. They may be able to say the Lord's Prayer when other people are helping them through. They wouldn't be able to say it right through themselves. You may think that that's an exaggeration, but I think I told you before, I read in a newspaper once about a school teacher being horrified that his children didn't know the Lord's Prayer. And I thought, well, my form, as a form master of boys about 12 or 13 years of age, and So I saw them every morning for about half an hour. And I thought they're bound to know. So I thought I'd put them to the test. So we said the Lord's Prayer. And they said it very well. And then it occurred to me that they said it together. So I went one by one. And I think it was five of them who were able to say the Lord's Prayer out of about 48 of them. Five. Some of them were able to say some of the sentences, but they could all make a kind of a garbled kind of sound, but when they were all saying it together, it sounded all right. I find that people know strands of the Lord's Prayer. Quite a few people know the 23rd Psalm when they say it together. And there are one or two other passages as well, a few of the Beatitudes. But it's as thin as that, generally speaking. Now, of course, there are many people who know more than that as well. The Lord is my shepherd is one perhaps that most would know. There is something in it, and I think possibly and probably it has been preserved by God in the hearts and minds of people because it contains enough when you think of it. The Lord is my shepherd. And phrases like this, which are unforgettable, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Even if we forget most of it, there are verses or sentences or phrases that are unforgettable and we remember them. King David wrote many wonderful words, and there is no doubt that he must have lived very close to God. And he wrote a large number of these psalms. I think of some of them. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And so we can go on with those that are familiar to us and many others as well. Yet this man who wrote these lovely hymns, prayers, psalms, yet this man was but a man. He was a king, yet he was but a man. And they say that this psalm, whether it is actually referring to a particular incident or not, doesn't really matter, but it has it written here above it, if you read it, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now then, whether it does refer actually to that event, perhaps doesn't matter all that much, but it is something like that. So the subject that we have tonight and the prayer that we're going to learn something from is the prayer when there is sin in the life of the believer. And that can be there. And when there is sin in the life of a believer, his joy is spoilt because he no longer has peace of heart and peace of mind. He still has peace with God. The relationship is never severed because we believe, don't we, in justification by faith, and we believe in the great rock foundation of redemption. Yet nevertheless, a believer can go through a pretty bad time and is not going on with the Lord, neither can he delight in the things of God. He'll blame everybody and everything, but he knows really that it's in his heart there is sin. I know it is a sensitive area. And I know if we are in that state at this moment, it is very hard because we are driven. Something very powerful about sin in the believer too. It's not the same kind of dominion. There is a difference. When we are unbelievers, sin has dominion over us. Now that is broken. Nevertheless, we are tempted of Satan as believers. And what can happen then is this, and the phrase that I can get nearest to it, perhaps it's too strong, but I am not sure, is that we can be driven. And when we are being driven, we just will not listen to anyone. I'm sure you must have known it in your own experience, as I have, and you have seen others that you want to give them advice. But they can justify their sin, they can cover it, they can make excuses for it, but they are driven. And it's not like that example I gave once, like running downhill. And, you know, you can run and it seems to be all right. And you can say, this is great. I'm running downhill. And suddenly you'll find that your legs are going just a little, and your feet are going a little quicker than you intend them to go. And then the hill takes over. And at any moment you can fall. Because it is no longer you running down the hill, but the hill taking you down. And there is a great difference between the two. You are not in control. And sin will do that. And it spoils things. Now, it happened in the life of King David. The sin, if we can take it to be related as a scripture, it infers it here, and we can take that as an example, and if it was not that, it must have been something similar. Now, it was Bathsheba. It's a time when David happened to see her, and he allowed his gaze to stay upon her. She's not his wife. She's the wife of a soldier. And he didn't do anything wrong then, or did he? Where does sin begin? I remember John Owen in his writings saying, writing a little phrase which has always stayed with me, the frontiers of the mind. That Satan will bring a temptation to the frontiers of the mind. And if he can get his foot in, like these people that come selling from door to door, if they can get their foot in the door, then it's very difficult. Before long you find that they're in. If you can cross that frontier, sooner or later, when the opportunity and the occasion arises, we will fall. But at first, it seems but a little thing. His eye but stayed just that little too long. His mind but hovered just that little too long. And so the frontiers of the mind were crossed. That's really the picture that we have. Later, you know the story. It is a sad one. He tries to scheme ways. There's a time when they're allowed more than one wife. And it was wrong of him to think of this man's wife in any way, and to take her away from him. But he tried to think of a legal way of doing it. You see, when a believer sins, he likes to keep his sin respectable. He likes to make his sin so that he can justify it on some other grounds. On the grounds of pity, or of understanding, or of, I can't see anything wrong in it, and why shouldn't I, and it's not harming anybody else. All these phrases. He'll justify his sin. And David would do the same. Now then, he thought of a way. They were always waging war. They were always doing these things. And so he thought, well, I will confer a great honour on Uriah. That's what I will do. I will give him a great privilege. I give him a letter. And I'll tell the person in charge of the battle to allow the soldier to have the greatest honour that a soldier could ever have. Put him on the front line. He can die for his king. What greater thing could a man ever do for his king? And so he was disposed of. Now the way was clear for him to take Bathsheba as his wife. It was legally acceptable. It was both morally and spiritually wrong and wicked. In the eyes of God, it was a sin. He could justify putting that man on the front line of the battle. He could justify that. He could justify taking Bathsheba because legally he wasn't doing anything wrong. But when a person is driven by sin, he is blind to the moral issues and the spiritual issues. And he can only think of ways of justifying what he's doing and covering his tracks. And this is David. This is how he behaves. Then the prophet Nathan comes to him. Now remember, he is a man that wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." Yet he could do this. Now then, the prophet Nathan comes to him. And he tells him a story. And a story that moves him very deeply. You remember the account? He said that he was very upset. And so he tells him the cause of it. That a very rich man who had a very large flock of sheep, that he had a guest, and a neighbor of his was a man who had just a ewe lamb, and that this very rich man told his servants to take that little lamb, the only lamb that this poor man had, And so that he would be able to entertain his guest who was visiting him. And it seems as a selfish and such an unkind and an unjust thing to do. The man who had plenty, showing generosity by taking away from the man who had so little. And King David, who is a king and a judge, remember, in the land, is very, very angry. And really, he can hardly contain his anger. And then the prophet, with great courage, says to him, "Thou art the man." And then I don't think it needed much application in King David's heart to see how wrong he was. Let us take it that for that incident, or for a similar one, that King David then wrote these words and shared his experience with us here tonight of how God allowed him to come back into fellowship. You see, the relationship wasn't broken. It can never be severed. But you can miss out on fellowship, the warmth of the Lord. I can hardly think that King David would write at the time he was scheming and planning the death of Uriah and taking Bathsheba to himself. I can hardly think that he was writing, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." I can hardly think that he was writing many of these most beautiful psalms. They would be the furthest things from his mind. How do you bring a person back? How do you do it? When they're bent on their sin and when they've been driven that way, how do we bring them back? Do you remember there's a hymn that we sometimes sing in our chapel? I can't remember the first words now, but I can remember this line: "Thou knowest the way to bring us back." It's no use, you know. Sometimes I have tried and gone to a person. It doesn't work that way. I am not saying there isn't a time when God gives us a clear guidance very gently and very lovingly to guide a person. But I very seldom find people willing to take advice. I very seldom find people willing to be corrected. It is only when God has worked on their hearts, first of all, will they take advice or be corrected. I have found really that always to be so. That God must work on them first. "Thou knowest the way to bring me back." How can you bring a person back who's bent on gratification? They'll say it's not being selfish. I'm sure if you talk to King David, he said, "Well, it isn't that I wanted Bathsheba, but she was so lonely. It was so sad. Her husband had been killed in the war. And what could happen to this poor woman? All sorts of dreadful things could happen to her. So I took her into my family. I did her a favor." To think that this man had given his life for my cause and for his king, that was the least I could do. I am sure that he could cover his tracks like that, but he knew. And yet, you know, wouldn't you agree with me, my friends, in this? When we don't want to know, we refuse to know, don't we? That's the trouble, you see. We're all the same. I'm the same. When we don't want to know, we reject the possibility of us being guilty. And we will cover it even with religion. Even with the most pietistic thought. We are doing it for the best spiritual reason. We will even do it that way. So treacherous is the heart of man. And such is the patience of God. It makes you wonder, really, how does anyone ever grow in grace? How does anyone ever go on with God? And yet God leads us on. Now here in this psalm, firstly, there is a recognition. And I am quite convinced in my own heart that a recognition must be a move of God in our hearts, in showing us that our direction is an incorrect one. Now see how God has worked in this man's heart. "Have mercy upon me, O God." Well, how much mercy? "According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Look where he starts. When God has dealt with us, We don't start off with a little whine like this and say, maybe I'm wrong. But after all, possibly I'm mistaken, but surely it outweighs with the merit I am doing. Not at all. He sees it at last for what it is. It's not easy to be honest with God. You may think it is, but it is not easy. Even though no one else is hearing the prayer, yet it is a very difficult thing, because it is difficult to be honest with ourselves. And until we can be honest with ourselves, we find it most difficult to be honest with God. And it is God alone who can make us that we are willing to see our sin. I'm glad he doesn't show it all the same time. I'm glad he teaches us by stages. I am glad it is with loving kindness and tender mercy that he deals with us. And so here he begins, have mercy upon me, O God. He's seen enough. O God, according to thy loving kindness and the multitude of thy tender mercies. Now what does he want? Blot it out. I'm ashamed of the very thoughts of it now. Blot out my transgressions. If you can bear in mind 1 John 1, you know, that first chapter in the Epistle of John, where it talks really about walking in the light. It's something very similar here. That the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we are talking, remember, of the walk of a believer there. That's the reference that I remember. He says, you know, I feel unclean again. Wash me thoroughly, thoroughly. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. Now then, this is at last the recognition of his sin. Now, how did he recognize it? Taking it to be this occasion, if God had not prepared David's heart, I don't think he would have listened to Nathan at all. If Nathan had gone at the wrong time, I don't think he'd have had any kind of reception. It's God who prepares our hearts. I believe, you know, that on a Lord's Day, that in the preaching of the word, in singing of hymns, reading of the word, that not only is there the activity of the words and the communication of words and the application by the Holy Spirit, there is also the great background work of the spiritual work that weaves in and out of our hearts in a multitude of different ways and different circumstances in the life of so many people. And then that word, the word preached here now on a Lord's Day, one part of a message can reach a heart there and mean one particular thing to them. And I'll tell you why I say this. It can mean something different to somebody over there. I have sometimes been amazed at somebody coming to me and saying, your message this morning and this evening helped me, and they give me the occasion, and for the life of me, I cannot see how that message helped them in that situation. And yet it did. And it would be as real could be. And it would be useless for me to try and recall and try and apply something in that message, because I was not the one who was doing the applying. It was the Holy Spirit. This is the amazing thing. It is sometimes people will quote things that I'm sure that I have never said. It happened to me today with a person that I've been longing to witness to, and I made some feeble attempt. I tried a long time ago when it was an occasion of a bereavement in his family when his brother died. And I can remember then trying, but I can't remember what I said 10 years ago. Yet this man today quoted to me what I said then. And I have no memory of it. And certainly I don't remember, neither could I imagine my saying that. It was nothing wrong in that at all. It was fair enough. It was an aspect of something that was good. He'd got hold of something. But it is an amazing thing. And I was able to say today something more and much more relevant. And I was beginning to see and understand more that God will use his servants at the right time, in the right way, and defend us too, because much of what we might say might offend in the wrong way, and people are protected from that as well. Sometimes I think it's the patience of a congregation. It is not the patience of a congregation, it is the control of God, as he allows us to understand what is for the good of our soul. Look at verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression. For I acknowledge my transgression. Now then, here it is. And my sin is ever before me. If a man is a Christian, a believer here, if a man is a believer, and he's doing that which is wrong, and would defend it fiercely, yet when the right word is said, perhaps unknown to the particular person who's saying it sometimes, that person can be touched and may say nothing then, but would say something like this in his own heart to God: my sin hangs before my eyes. My sin is ever before me. It clouds every hymn. It is like a shadow over every part of Scripture. It's like a thunder that drowns the sound of every sermon. It's like a mist that spoils every vision of the work of God. It's like that. My sin is ever before me. Then he realizes this as well. What is sin? He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the name of truth in his day. He brought disgrace to the name of God in his courts, when he could well do without that. But ultimately, he sinned against God. And so he brings it directly to this: against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Notice the words. He realizes now that ultimately it must be this: where do I sin? Whatever it is, and whenever it is in the sight of God, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Well, there's no good in me, saying, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, in those verses there is a recognition of his sin. Now then, that's important. When a man is coming back to God, there is repentance there. There is sorrow there. There is a realization there. There is a recognition of sin. Now then, there's something else here now in this psalm as well. There is talk here of restoration. Now let's look at the verses as they go on. He knows what God wants in a believer's heart. He knows what he wants in every believer's heart. And what does he want? Well, let the verses speak for themselves. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That is really the aim. Do you remember this hymn? I'm trying to recall it now. When once thou visitest the heart, then truth begins to shine. We know truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Now this truth must shine, and there must nothing else be allowed to take its place. And it's so easy, isn't it, when we allow all sorts of things. Sin can have a tremendous spectrum. Here it is a sin of the flesh. There can be a variety of sins, can't there? Ambition, pride, materialism, or a whole host of things. There are so many that you'd have to have a syllabus, wouldn't you? As hefty as a syllabus that we have for universities today, with the abundance. And then you could add to them of the varieties of sins. God desires truth in our innermost being, and that we might know the wisdom of God in the depth of our hearts and our being. That's what restoration means. So he goes again and says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. You see the difference here now? This is his greatest desire. He's made his confession. There is repentance there. But now he's saying, now look, I know what thou dost want, Lord. Truth in me. And before I can hope to do anything else or to be any use in this world or for the church or as a believer, truth must dwell in me and truth must shine in me and I must delight in thy truth. You can't delight in the truth of God when you are being driven. You're just receiving it on a certain level. If somebody asks you what the text was, you can tell them. If they ask what the theme was, you can give the theme. There's no application. And usually the kind of phrase you and I people say, well, I don't get anything out of it. It doesn't mean anything anymore to me. I find it meets my need. And a particularly bold person would say, you've lost something in your ministry. And no longer has it any application. You were very good, say, a few years ago, but now you seem to have lost something. And I got a little bit bold in my ministry. And I usually say to them, I say, well, where have you gone wrong? Yes, I don't mind saying that. Where have you gone wrong? Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Something that David had almost forgotten. There was another time in his life, do you remember, when he was feeling very, very down? It was for a very different reason here, round the Psalms 40, 41, 2, round there. And when he's so miserable, he's been let down very badly, so miserable that people are beginning to notice. And they're saying, where is your God? He said, well, he kept the holy days. He did all the right things. He still went to chapel. I'm using our terms, you know. He still went to chapel. He still went to prayer meeting. He still went to Bible class. These are the terms that we would understand. He's still doing all that. And yet people could tell, is this his shine? Where is the radiance that he had? But now here you see, he's saying himself, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? He's willing to see that and to get a man to see that. Oh, we can cover our tracks. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Then shame covers him again. Hide thy face from my sins, O Lord. They're so awful. You felt like that sometimes. They're so awful that at last, can you see what's happening? He's been restored. Sensitivity is returning. You know, when we are insensitive to sin, then something has gone wrong. I'll give you a very simple illustration. I'm sure my brother wouldn't mind my giving it because it was a time before he was converted. I had been converted a year and I'd been going to Bible classes and the usual meetings that the Christian Union had in the theological college and also in the university next door to our college. We used to call it the college next door. Back and forth, prayer meetings galore. You'd be absolutely astounded if you knew the number of the things we attended and did, and the old people's homes we visited, and so on. And before I was converted, my life was very different. I don't think that I would ever describe it as a terrible, wicked life in that sense, but I would say that I was worldly, in the sense that I just enjoyed the things of the world. Now then, I suppose it was a pretty protected life in the theological college, and not with the college itself, but with the young men who are Christians. Fellowship was so sweet. And I can remember the end of the first year as a Christian. And my brother said, and he wasn't converted at the time, come on, he said, let's go to the pictures tonight. Now, I hadn't thought of a cinema for 12 months. I was always thinking of them before then. I didn't know how to live without them. And I didn't know what to say. Hadn't really thought it through. I said, I'm not really interested. So I went with him. Now then, this was a long time ago. Far, far removed. I don't know what they're like today. They must be filthy today. They must be. But all it was a scene where a young man, a young lady were embracing. And it was just a clean, what you and I would call today, a clean scene. And I could feel my face going hot. I blushed with embarrassment. And I turned to my brother and said, "Oh, isn't it awful?" And he said, "What?" Now you see, since then he's become a Christian and he'd feel the same, you know what I mean? But at that time he wasn't. But it was a harmless little scene. Well, how many years ago? Well, you know, more than five. Well, let me see. I'll be perfectly honest. I was converted in January 1953, so it was January 1954. So work out, I'm not very good at maths, it's more than five. Now, what had happened? A sensitivity to that which is right and wrong, and that which will lead to other things. But you know, if we're not careful, we can lose that sensitivity. If we allow our gaze to stay too long on something, we become almost immune. Dare I say that we have almost forgotten how to blush? Is that right? We are almost forgetting how to blush. The language we hear, the adverts about the place, until they no longer shock us. We can go to town, and if somebody should say to you like this, weren't those adverts terrible? Those dreadful posters? And we say, what posters? And yet if one of them had been on display and we passed it in town years ago, we would have been shocked and we would have been writing somewhere. But it's all around us now, until we are forgetting how to blush. He is remembering how to blush. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Then he says, do this, Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He is the Lord, but we know what he's talking about. He's not breaking any doctrinal rules here, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ rules in our hearts. What he's saying is this. He's not asking for him to remake the work that was made when he became a believer. Not at all. He's saying, I'm in such a mess. He's saying, make me, mold me, break me, do anything. Create in me a clean heart. Make me think clean. Take this dirty mind away from me. Take this dirty heart away from me. It's gone almost as it was before. Oh Lord, forgive me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Remember Daniel again. There was found in him a most excellent spirit. Wonderful phrase, isn't it? A most excellent spirit. And then he says these words, cast me not away. Now listen to the words. From thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now we do not lose the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is this. Something like the Song of Solomon. Do you remember the example there, where the woman represents the church of the believer, and then the lover represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tries the latch, and she's taking him for granted, and she can't be bothered. Just can't be bothered. And suddenly she realizes the latch isn't clicking anymore. She goes frantic. The thought of losing him. And she runs out into the streets of Jerusalem And she says, anybody seen him? What's he like? The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley and the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. My bright morning star. And she describes him physically. And they laugh and they say, well, if you find him, tell us. What a fool you were to lose him. And they speak in those crude terms. And nevertheless, she's beginning to realize a loss. But immediately that he knows that she longs for him, he comes leaping over the mountains towards her. Cast me not away from thy presence. It is a matter of degree. You and I can say sometimes about a meeting, it was a lovely meeting, it was a good message. Then we can sometimes say about a meeting, and it does not mean to say that the message was better or less prepared, but there was something. His presence was there in a very real way, and we all knew it. The presence of God. Take not thy presence, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me, what? The joy of my salvation. Where is the blessedness anew? When first I saw the Lord, the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Let me be again like it was when I first knew thee. I don't want to be like I've been in this backslidden state, where I've been driven by sin, where I behaved in a way I should never have behaved. I should never allow my frontiers or my mind to be beaten down like that. I should never listen to Satan. Now then, what do we have then? Look at the result in the restoration. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Now do you see it? Could you listen to King David preaching or witnessing? Would it mean anything to one of us if he was still with Bathsheba, without repentance, and having virtually murdered Uriah? And he said, oh, he's a wonderful Savior. Oh, he's a glorious God. Hallelujah. He is a great God. Wonderful, wonderful Savior. See how he's provided for me now. This lovely girl. See how wonderful he is. And how he's allowed me to be kind to her. Hallelujah. What a great Savior. And you say, oh, he makes me sick. Wouldn't you? He makes me sick. You wouldn't be able to listen to him. Yet, even though you knew that he had sinned and that he had repented, strange, you know, we can listen to him. Strange. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud about what? Of thy righteousness. You can only sing of righteousness when you are right. Then my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. So he's going to be useful again. Now then, is there any more? Yes, there is. He also learnt an important lesson. A lesson that will stand him in good stead for future occasions. A realization that had never dawned upon him before. And here it is. Verse 16. What does God desire? Oh yes, he desires truth in my heart. What does he desire of me? For thou desirest not sacrifice. Now there seems contradiction in this passage, but there isn't. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. If I had just come along and said, well, I've been not as good as I ought to be, or here's a couple of lambs, and so on. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now what is that? Does that mean that he wants a chapel full of miseries? Well, no. Because he's been talking about restoring the joy of his salvation. What he's saying is this. When I stand before God, and if I'm going to have this joy in my heart, there is one thing I have learnt that is said way on in Scripture by Paul, in me there dwelleth no good thing. A realization of that. And when we recognize that and realize that in our lives, it breaks our heart in a way. We know that we cannot trust ourselves. We know that we cannot trust our own efforts. We know that we must always depend upon God. And our joy will be full then as well. All that will be there. But as far as trusting our own hearts are concerned, we know that they are treacherous beyond degree. So in the sight of God, humility. A broken and a contrite heart. And do you know there is something very, very beautiful about that? I meant to bring a little card that I have. I spend a big part of my life on the telephone. Not that I am ringing lots of people up, but I seem to be answering the phone a lot. And I have a little card there, and the title is Humility. And I read it as very often as people are speaking to me. Not that I'm not listening, I am listening. But I read a line, and then another line. It's very lovely. Humility means brokenness of heart. Humility means a recognition that in me there dwelleth no good thing. Humility means that without God I can do nothing. Humility means that I know my place. Humility means that I know that left to myself I will always sin and find an excuse for it and justify it. Humility means... And so it goes on. But humility means serenity of hearts. Humility means peace with God. Humility means quietness in all our circumstances as well. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Yes, get on with the work of God. Now here's your strange one. Verse 19. You know, there was one time I used to leave out verse 19. I wouldn't leave it out now. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. Because you see, I used to be very worried about that verse, because it said in verse 16, for thou desirest not sacrificed, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. And what God wants is the sacrifice of our hearts and a broken and a contrite heart. So why go back to sacrifices? Well, I can see it now. You see, if you come with a sacrifice of God, with a proud heart, he doesn't want you or your sacrifice. But if you come with a sacrifice of God, with a broken and a contrite heart, it's a sweet-smelling savour to our God. Do you see the difference? Then it becomes a very lovely and a very wonderful thing. We don't make sacrifices. But it says in the Epistle to the Romans that we put our bodies on the altar, which is our reasonable service. Now then, the right motive, with a broken and a contrite heart, knowing that there is no worth in us other than the worth that God gives us, that there is no value in us other than the value God gives us. And when we come like that, say, look at me, Lord, there is nothing good in me, and yet I come to thee as I am. And yet as I come like that, it is well-pleasing in the sight of God. It is not good to sin, but sometimes when we go into times like that, sometimes we learn the hard way the blessings of God sometimes. I would not encourage anyone to go a bad way in order to learn of God. But God can deal with us. And when we do wander, He knows the way to bring us back. And this psalm, throughout all the centuries, has been a very precious psalm in the experience of men and women. They have often quoted it. It has meant a great deal to them. Verses in it speak to us very often, but the whole of it, you can describe it as the heart of David. He was a man with like passions as we have. He was a man who could fall. He was a man who, like us, has to repent. He also could be restored so that he might be useful in the hands of God. He was a man who learnt that a broken and a contrite heart, that humility of spirit, is a very wonderful thing in the sight of God. Perhaps learning that is a threshold of blessing. It's a prayer, it's a cry. It's a cry for help. It's a cry of joy. It's a cry of confession. It's so many things. But it teaches us a great deal about David, and perhaps it teaches us a great deal as well about God's dealings with us and how He brings us back and how He restores us and what He requires of us. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thee to draw near to us and help us, O Lord, to live lives that are God-honouring. We ask Thee, our Father, that Thou mightest remove from our lives those things that will allow Satan to cross the frontiers of our mind. Help us, O Lord, to guard our thinking, to guard our seeing and our hearing, and that we might ever delight in the things of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.